As you remain standing, would you listen to the Word of God? The scripture we're going to be studying this morning is in John chapter 10, verse 27 to verse 29. Would you listen to God's Word? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You've heard the word of God. Let's lift our hearts to Him, and then you may be seated. Our Father, we pray that at this time you would fix your word in our attention, that you would not allow our minds to drift, and to be occupied with lesser things. We pray you would lift our thinking and our thoughts heavenward as we ponder your great promises. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. One of the most important verses that I learned as a young Christian, a babe in Christ, I was 19 years old. God had graciously turned my heart to faith in Jesus Christ, and I owned Him as my Savior. And someone shared with me this verse, and it had a profound effect upon my life. Not John 10, now I'll get to that in a moment. But 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And those two verses read this way. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, that particular verse spoke to my heart because it told me that God had given to me the gift of eternal life. And that was a profound thought. I had a gift that would never pass away. A gift that couldn't be canceled. A gift that couldn't be removed. It was an eternal gift, and it was a gift that guaranteed that I would possess eternal life. And that particular thought, as I pondered it, meant that when I died, and here I was 19 thinking about death, you know, most 19-year-olds assume that they're immortal, but I have this vague anxiety about death. You know, where would I be if I died? Would God send me to hell? I didn't know. But this verse assured me that because I had the Son of God, by faith in what He had done for me, I also possessed the gift that God had given, the gift of eternal life. No longer did I have to worry about death and where I would go when I breathed my last breath. I had life. Now, later I discovered the passage I read to you, John 10, verse 27 to 29. And it says, I give them eternal life. The very same thought in 1 John 5, 11 and 12. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And I realized that Jesus was speaking there of His people. And He was speaking there in this extended metaphor that goes throughout John chapter 10, that they are His sheep, and He is the good shepherd who has laid His life down to purchase those sheep. And then in John 10, 27 to 29, it says that He guards His sheep. So the picture that Jesus draws of Himself is as a shepherd defending His sheep against any animal that might come against them and against robbers who might come and say, hey, there's a couple of lambs there we'd like to get. And the shepherd comes out with his staff and he drives away the robbers and the wolves, and any other threat to His sheep. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus says that he has powerful hands that hold his sheep. And there can be no contention over his sheep because he is guarding them. And then he alludes to the Father. He says, "It's my Father who has given them to me." In other words, the Father gave a people to Jesus. "My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, than any force in all of creation, greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And so the complete picture of this verse is of God the Father and God the Son grasping the sheep. We have the double grip of God on the life of every believer. Have you ever thought about that? That there's a double grip of God the Father and God the Son upon your life. And eternal life cannot be taken from you because God is preserving you. So there's an important word. God preserves his people, his sheep. They don't wander away because he preserves them. They can't be removed from him by the powers of hell or the powers in creation because God holds them, guards them, keeps them. "No one can snatch them out of my hand," said Jesus, "and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand." Now, there are other passages in the New Testament that also speak of this doctrine of God's preservation and our perseverance. Now, there's a difference. God preserves, we persevere. But we persevere because God preserves. So he holds us, he guards us, and therefore we continue and don't wander away and are not snatched away by any other force in creation. So here's another verse that teaches us this truth. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. The Apostle Paul writes to the Christians of Philippi, and he says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ." Now notice how Paul introduces that thought, "I am sure." He doesn't say, "I presume," or "I assume," or "it's a safe bet that you're going to continue," but rather he says, "I'm sure of this, that he," meaning God, "who began a good work in you," God initiating the work of salvation in the lives of his elect people, "the one who has initiated that work, who began that good work, he will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. He will bring your salvation to completion in glorification," that is to say, you will come to that point where you will not be able to sin any longer in the presence of God forever. So he doesn't say, "I'm presuming that this is going to happen," or "assuming," or "predicting that this is going to happen." It's not a likelihood. It's not a safe bet. And I'm not inclined to think this way about you, or I'm inclined to think this way about you. But rather he says, "I'm certain. I'm sure. It's a fact that when God begins a work, he completes it. It can't be otherwise than that he will complete his work and accomplish what he began to do." Now, if you're like me, you have had hobbies or you've engaged in projects in your life that you never brought to completion. Now, if I were to list them in my life, it would probably fill a whole page of things that I started and left off, things I began and then abandoned. Anyone resonate with that? Okay. I can think when I was 10 years old, my aunt and my uncle bought me this marvelous model of the ship, the USS Constitution, that three-masted frigate that fought in the War of 1812. It was a magnificent model. It must have cost quite a bit of money. And they bought it for me to build. And I was very excited to get it. It was a magnificent model. Hundreds and hundreds of small pieces that had to be glued in place. And so I got going on that model, gluing all the pieces and doing pretty well until I had to start making knots in thread to do the rigging. on the masts. And I couldn't seem to make those knots. And there were several different knots that had to be tied. And it was getting very complicated and very difficult. And I didn't have the skill to make knots. And I got frustrated. And I put that model in the closet. And a year later, I took it out and I tried it again. And I couldn't tie those knots. So it got put back in the closet, and I never fetched it again out of the closet. And sometime when my parents sold the house, that model got trashed. And I feel badly about it because I could never show it to my aunt and my uncle and say, look what you gave me and look what I built, because it was unfinished. Well, it's a long story to make a simple point. And that is, we often give ourselves to some project or some hobby, you know, like learning a musical instrument or doing many gardening or whatever, and we lose interest. And when we lose interest, we abandon the effort. But that's not how God treats us. He began, and He will finish. He began that work of salvation in your life when He turned you to trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. And He will bring that project to a glorious conclusion in His presence. We listened to Calvin play a little bit earlier, Wayfaring Stranger. By the way, Calvin, that was piano jazz. I know you knew that. So this is becoming a jazzy church. But Wayfaring Stranger, marvelous, marvelous, simple tune. And the words go something like this: I'm just going over Jordan. I'm just going over home. So the pilgrim does what? He makes his way through life, this world of woe, but he's always looking over Jordan. He knows he's going to get there. That death is not going to extinguish his life. He's going home. And God will take all of His people home. So all of God's power comes to bear to complete the project that He began. Having brought to bear His grace and turning you to Christ, in justifying you, that is pardoning you, and bringing you into union with Christ, God doesn't lose interest in you. He doesn't cast off His work just because there are times when you have been obstinate. Times when you rebelled. Times when you thought you had sinned away the day of grace. God completes His project. What a profound assurance that is. You're not just a hobby that God brings to completion. You're His child. And He never abandons, He never casts off His children. So you are the object of His attention and His love from day one to all of eternity. Some of you remember that movie. Maybe some of the younger children haven't seen it yet, but Toy Story. You remember that fascinating movie? You remember Buzz Lightyear? What would Buzz say? To infinity and beyond! No, I always thought it was silly. Infinity has a beyond. There's nothing beyond infinity. Well, the believer ought to be able to say something like that. To eternity and beyond. You see, God is committed to your salvation and to the eternal life that He gives you as a gift. He will bring it to pass. So I want you all to say, to eternity and beyond. Can you say it? Anyone? To eternity and beyond. God preserves His people to all eternity. Another verse that teaches this is 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes about himself and he says, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that He's able to guard until that day what He's entrusted to me." Paul is convinced that God is guarding him for eternal life. Are you convinced of that in your own life? Are you thinking in your deepest thoughts, well, it's possible I'll get there. It's likely I'll get there if I have enough determination and willpower. I'll get to heaven. But that's not what Paul says. There's no contingency here. He's not saying, you know, I anticipate that I'm going to be in God's kingdom, but rather, I am certain that I'm going to be in God's kingdom, convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Another verse, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to verse 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So notice what Peter writes. We have been born again to this living hope, this living certainty, through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance. And listen how the inheritance is described. It's imperishable, meaning it doesn't die. It doesn't die. It's an imperishable inheritance. It's undefiled. It's unfading. And it's kept in heaven for you. So Peter describes the work of God and preserving this gift for you. It's nothing that disappears, because God himself is committed to giving that inheritance to his people. Now, how does he do that? Here's the preservation of God, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Now, there are three things in that verse. First of all, God's people are kept. Secondly, they're kept through faith. And thirdly, they're kept unto the final consummation, the salvation that's to be revealed at the last time. So what does God do? He maintains the faith that he has given to his people. They continue to believe. They continue to trust in Christ as their Savior. So God's true people are going to do what? They're going to continue to persevere in faith as God preserves them. Another verse, John 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Do you hear that assuring word? If you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life. You will not come into judgment because you've already passed from death to life. Not the slightest deference or consideration in that passage toward the idea of cooperation. If only you cooperate, you'll get there. Rather, you will get there because you've already passed from death to life. So this is a grant or a possession of eternal life. It's never canceled. Now, back in the early 1600s in the Netherlands, a man by the name of Jacob Arminius and his followers, ever since Arminius, had a very different view of the matter. They started from the presumption that salvation is a cooperative work between God and the sinner. And if it's a cooperative endeavor, then if the sinner fails to cooperate, God then can cancel or abandon the work of salvation. And that view, salvation is a partnership. God does his work and we do ours, but if we fail to do ours, if we fail to perform in a way sufficiently pleasing to God, salvation is then forfeited. Now, when you buy a house, you're talking to your banker, and the banker says, yes, we like that project. We look at your credit history. We think you can make the mortgage payments. So we're gonna enter into this with you. And so you begin making your mortgage payments, and the bank is supporting you in this project. But what happens when you fail to make a mortgage payment? Well, the bank will says, you know, you got to catch up. But you start missing those mortgage payments, and the bank eventually comes to the conclusion that you're not credit worthy, and they don't want to be in that partnership with you. And so they repossess your house. The project of homeownership then is canceled or abrogated. Now, that's the way that Jacob Arminius and his followers thought, that salvation is a cooperative project between the sinner and God. If the sinner doesn't perform, then the whole project is canceled. So rather than seeing salvation as a sovereign gift from God that cannot be revoked or canceled, they see salvation as dependent upon man and his performance. So in the view of Arminius, God is not sovereign, is bringing sinners to eternal life and guaranteeing that they get there, but they are responsible for their own preservation and their own perseverance. Now, Arminius pointed to a passage in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 to verse 6, that goes like this. For it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Now, they point out in this passage that the term fallen away can refer to Christians. True, born again Christians, they would say. But that's not necessarily the conclusion of this passage. Well, at first sight, that idea might commend itself. There are many other scriptures that say that cannot happen. There's a whole different way to look at this verse. For instance, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they were of us. Now there, John writes of people who apostatized or fell away. They were a part of the Christian community. They were acknowledged to be Christians. I mean, the Christian community accepted them as brothers and sisters, but they fell away. And John writes, they really were not of us. They were not of us to begin with. They entered our fellowship, but they really did not share with us the gift of eternal life. And so they fell away. Then it might become plain that they are not all of us, John writes. So notice that the apostates that John speaks of were seen and recognized as believers by the church. They were a part of the church, but they left and became a part of the world. Why so? John says they were not of us. But it might become plain that they were not all of us. They were in our midst, but they weren't genuine. The parable of the sower in Matthew 13. Remember, the sower went out to sow, and he sowed his seed on four different kinds of ground. And the ground that he sowed received the seed temporarily. Some was rocky ground, and the soil was very shallow. And when the sun rose, and so they withered and died. Other seed fell in thorny ground. You know, a patch of thorns, a briar patch. And they fell in that kind of soil, and they germinated, and then they were choked off. All the nourishment went to the weeds, not to the seed. And so it died. And that particular parable tells us about temporary faith. And that temporary faith can do a remarkable thing in someone's life. It can sometimes bring joy. People rejoice when they come in contact with Christianity, but some fall away. They were not truly born again. What guarantees that salvation has truly been a gift? It's when Christians produce fruit, when their lives become progressively more and more holy, when they're abounding in good works, when they demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. You see, it doesn't mean that everyone who professes faith in Christ and who is accepted as a believer in the fellowship of saints is secure for eternity and may entertain for themselves the assurance of peace. Persevere to the end in holiness and faith. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You see what Jesus says? If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. There's the mark of the Christian. He continues in those means that God has appointed to preserve him in the faith. Prayer, the word of God, regular worship, the fellowship of the saints. These are the things that promote preservation. God preserves us through faith, but he does so when we abide in his word. Now, there's an impossible combination that we need to examine. It is true that a believer sins, and that believer, he or she, may fall into even grievous sin and backslide for a lengthy period of time. But it is also true that a believer cannot abandon himself to sin. He or she cannot come under the dominion of, and therefore it's utterly wrong to say that a believer is quite secure irrespective of his or her subsequent life of sin and unfaithfulness. The truth is that the faith of Jesus Christ is always respective of the life of holiness and fidelity. That is to say, when God does a work in initiating salvation, he also sanctifies his people. And they persevere in holiness. They go on from one stage of holiness to another and glorify God in their earthly life. So perseverance means the engagement of our persons in the most intense and concentrated devotion to those means which God has ordained for the achievement of his saving purpose. Now, a verse that's sometimes used to deflect from this sovereign view of God's preservation and our perseverance is Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. And there Paul talks about falling away from grace. But what he means in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4 is that when we bring works into the equation and begin to trust in our works, we fall away from the mean that people lose salvation. It means that they are basing their faith on something other than the sheer grace and mercy of a sovereign Redeemer. Now, one of the delightful verses in Scripture is also one of the hardest, but it's a blessed passage. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now listen to this. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Do you see how preservation is implicit there? No, it's not implicit, it's explicit there. Those whom God called, the effectual calling to faith in Christ, he justified, he pardoned, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's no contingency here. It's the project of God to bring sinners into his presence forever as his eternal people, his eternal family. Now, for that chapter, Romans chapter 8, has this incredible passage at the very end. I can't read it all. It would take too long. But I'll read from verse 35 to verse 39. The Apostle Paul raises this thought. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who's going to interfere with the shepherd's grasp on his sheep? Paul is implying. He doesn't use that language. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? And then he says, shall tribulation, hard times, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? I'm going to skip a verse and go on to verse 37. No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, you see that language of confidence and certainty, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So there the Apostle Paul poses this question, is there anything in all of creation that can interfere with the work of God and bring his people, not even you yourself, can interfere with the project that God has begun in your life, and that is bringing many sons and daughters to glory. Nothing. Not you. Not demons. Not devils. No human power. No situation. No persecution, tribulation, distress. None of that can interfere with God's work of salvation. So the believer ought always to be able to say every day of his life to eternity and beyond, God has called me. He's preserving me for his kingdom. And he preserves me in the way of holiness and faith. He sustains that faith. And so, though I may sin and sin grievously, God will bring me back and restore me, bring me back to the fellowship of the saints when I leave. Let's pray. Our Father, what a marvelous doctrine is preservation and perseverance. They go hand in hand. They cannot be separated. You preserve, and we persevere. One without the other doesn't work. So grant, our Father, that we might develop such confidence and joy in your promises, that you are holding us and no one can snatch us out of your hand. And we pray in Jesus' name, who also holds us and no one can snatch us out of his hand. Amen.